Turn in your Bibles to the book of Job this night. As Steve has already mentioned, we are beginning a series in this great book. And with any large book in the Bible, I'm sure there is always a worry on the part of the congregation, particularly when you have a pastor that likes to go through things expositionally. Well, how long are we going to be in this book of Job? It has 42 chapters. A dear friend was sharing with me that one pastor took, I think it was 40 years to go through the book. And he had a congregation of perhaps himself and his wife when he was finished. I assure you, it's not going to take 40 years. It is an interesting book. The way it is structured, we have those two narrative sections at the beginning and the end. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time at the beginning and in the end. And when we get to the parts that deal with the dialogue between Job's three supposed friends and Job's soliloquies, we are going to deal with those in summary form for the most part, although there are points where we are going to have to stop. Because we see Christ displayed in this book wonderfully, particularly in Job chapter 19. So that's just by way of introduction how we are going to be proceeding through this book. This man speaks to me. He is a Gentile. He is a man who is quite prosperous. I think we can relate to him in regards to his financial circumstances, and yet he is a man that displays great faith. And his faith is an example to us all. We're only going to be looking at the prologue tonight. That's verses 1 through 5. And before I read that, and before we consider the piety of this very prosperous man, let's just turn our hearts one more time to our God in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I am sure that for Job, you were his vision. You were his soul's delight, his supreme joy. Lord, we find in this man a great example for ourselves. Often our interests are divided. You have blessed us with much in this land of Canada, but often we worship the gifts rather than the giver. We pray that that would not be the case. As we consider this man's faithfulness, may we follow in his train. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through these words this night, and that at the end of it all, we would have a greater love for the God that you are and for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read verses 1 through 5. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. I want to make a few introductory comments before we dive into the text. My first comment is this. This is a very old book within the canon of Holy Scripture. I am mostly convinced that its author is Moses. Now, I admit that that is a best guess, but I'll tell you why I think he authored the book.
First of all, many of the words and phrases that we find in Job, we actually find in the very first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Secondly, and perhaps more interestingly, Job lived for 40 years in a land called Midian. And to many scholars, Midian was right next to the land of Uz. And some scholars surmise that while Moses was in Midian, he heard the story of this Gentile, this pious God-fearer who was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he decided to record it for the benefit of the people of Israel. And by the Holy Spirit's instrumentality, it is for our benefit as well. Well, I'm not going to plant a flag there and say Moses for sure is the author, but I think the evidence is compelling. We also know it is an old book. It is very evident that it takes place during the time of the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? They are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's evident for at least three reasons. The name for God that the patriarchs always use is the name Yahweh. And throughout this book, we find Job referring to God by that patriarchal name, Yahweh. Secondly, we see Job acting as priest. Now, that is very interesting. He was the priest of his family. He would offer sacrifices on behalf of his family to atone for his sins. And that would lead us to believe that this took place long before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So again, a very old book. And then we have an interesting phrase right at the end of the book that has something to do with Job's age. He was old and full of years. And I believe his age is also in line with the patriarchs. The story takes place a long, long time ago. It is an old book. But if we know anything about this book, we know that it is included as part of the Word of God, and it is God's book. And because it is God's book, it does one of two things. It points us to the way. And we should not be surprised at this. We are going to see Jesus Christ in the pages here, particularly in Job 19, 25 to 26. I can still hear Handel's Messiah ringing in my ear, and that wonderful alto solo, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Those are Job's words. Amazing light that was given to this man by the grace of God. It not only shares with us the way of salvation, but also shares with us what is wisdom. In fact, we understand that Job is part of wisdom literature within the Old Testament. Books like the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, books like that. Those books particularly teach us as believers in Jesus Christ how we are to apply the knowledge that we receive from the Word and live those words that we learn. To put it another way, it teaches us and it trains us in the art of godly living. It is a wisdom book. It tells us how we ought to live in a way that honors our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what Job does particularly for us, it shows us how a godly man lives when really, really tough times come upon us. His example is amazing. I've sort of summed it up in the series title, Perseverance Amid Persecution. We get that word perseverance, of course, from James chapter 5, verse 11. Persecution may need to be defined. He is persecuted predominantly by Satan. Predominantly by Satan. That is where the persecution comes from. But what may surprise us as we go through these pages, and I would encourage you to do that, read through the book. It won't take you a long time, maybe less than an hour. Read through the book, and you'll be surprised at what his perseverance looks like. He's not some super saint whose piety is way beyond ours, or way beyond what we would be able to attain. He is absolutely human, isn't he? We see him crying out to God in the depth of his pain. His is the perseverance of a man who is one of us, a believer who expressed very deep anguish of heart under trial, but who ultimately, at the end of the day, rested in God. I also find Job, just by way of introduction, the book that is, it's one of those stories that really draws you in as a reader. I really love literature, and I really love the way this book is structured. Again, it starts with a narrative portion, flows into poetry, that dialogue, and that's the bulk of the book, and then it ends, of course, with narrative again in the epilogue, or the climax, or the conclusion. But it's also told by whose perspective? It is given from heaven's perspective. It's kind of like watching a movie. You are in the know as the reader. You are in the know as the audience. And it's such a good story that at times you feel, if you are really into stories like this, you feel like just jumping in and say, Job, this is what's going on. You want to let him know what's going on. You want to bring him in the know. But it's simply a good story. It's the kind of story that causes the reader to ask, boy, I wonder what I would do if I was in Job's situation. What would I do if all my wealth was taken from me? What would I do if my four children were snuffed out? What would I do if I lost my health? How would I react? Would my faith in God remain? Would I react like Job? The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what we ought to do when we read this book. This is not just an exercise in some nice story. This is a true account of a real man who went through real problems. And we need to place ourselves right in the story. I can guarantee you this. I think I know most of you pretty well. None of you have gone through what this man has gone through. We go through trials, yes, but nothing in comparison to this. And we ought to ask ourselves those questions. It is proper that we do so. How would I respond under such trials? Would I persevere in the end? That's exactly how it should be. So what I want to do tonight is just briefly look at the first five verses. This is the introduction, the prologue of the book. And here we find, describe not only the backdrop of Job's trial, we are given the description of what this man is like from heaven's perspective, and that is very important if we are to understand whether Job is in the right or whether he is in the wrong. But also we are given in these first five verses a glimpse of this man's godliness, his holiness, and his piety. We see Job's faith. We see his piety operating in his family life. And we see his piety also operating in the use of his fortune. 3 points. I want to warn you, though. This is like so many passages of Scripture that seem so innocent on the surface. The sort of thing that you can just skim over. But this speaks to us, my friends. And underneath, I believe it is a great challenge to us, because I believe we relate to this man in one way in particular, and that is that we are a prosperous people. I'm not talking about the spiritual aspect of our prosperity. I'm talking about all the material blessings God has given to us. And to see Job's piety in the context of prosperity is a great corrective to the corruption that we see in the Church of the Living God. His piety ought to speak to us. Well, let's first of all see the summary of Job's faith in verse 1. Job's faith. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. What an incredible statement to make, given the context. I mentioned, too, that it is an old book for a purpose. We need to remember who this man was and what spiritual means of grace were available to him. He was a Gentile. He wasn't in the family line of Abraham. It's not as if he had any discussions with Abraham regarding the promises of God. He was outside of that favored circle. Let me ask you a question. How much of a Bible did he have? It wasn't even written down yet. He probably had the oral tradition of some of the great stories of the Bible. Probably knew from oral tradition the stories of creation. Would have known about man's fall into sin and God's promise of a seed that would crush the serpent's head. Would have known about Cain's murder of Abel. Would have known about Noah and the worldwide flood. Would have known about the confusion of the languages of Babel, but he follows right after that. That's all he had. That's all he had to go by. And now you read that verse in that context. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. The man had not been provided with much, spiritually speaking. But what he had, he latched onto with great faith. He lived according to the amount of gospel light that the Lord had given to him. He is a rebuke to us. Because what benefit we have in having the entire canon of Scripture and living in the day and age that we do, when the mystery of godliness has been revealed, we know all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would have only known about it in shadows, but boy, did he latch onto that in great faith by God's marvelous grace. Now, there are four aspects of his faith here, aren't there? They are synonymous. There are four things mentioned so that we might understand how godly this man was and learn from his godliness. But they also speak individually to us as to what this man of piety looks like. First of all, we read that this man was blameless. Now, we've heard that term before just recently. He was a man who was lacking in sin. It doesn't mean he was a perfect man. Do you remember where we heard this particular characteristic or qualification? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Heads of the list, qualification for elders and deacons. A man who is above reproach. Again, doesn't mean that he was a perfect man. It means that when you looked at his character, if you were to examine him, if you were to shadow him for a week, he was lacking in sin. Lacking in sin. His character was free from blame. So if you were to examine Job's life, if you were to come alongside him as someone who is overseeing these many servants with all this cattle, and you looked at his work life, you would find him to be a blameless man. He didn't cheat those who were entrusted to his care. He was honest in his business dealings. Boy, we need a man like this, don't we, right now? They could use him at the top of the big three. If you were to look at Job's life, in his home life, you would see a man who did not sin against his children, did not sin against his wife. If you looked at his devotional life, you would see this man who was fervent in prayer, often coming before the face of God. He wasn't dishonest in his business dealings. He wasn't negligent in his duties to his wife and his children. He wasn't remiss in his coming before the Lord God. In God's estimation, remember, this is heaven's perspective, he was a blameless man. Now we see the other side of the coin here. The man was upright. He was upright. Not only do we find this man lacking in sin, but we find him full of righteousness. Every single day, Job resolved to do what was right. He would check the desires of his heart. He would check his attitudes. He would check his actions. And if you were to examine his life, again, his work life, his home life, and his devotional life, you would find him the sort of man that you could use as a model for yourself. He was a man who was absolutely fair in his business dealings, I am sure. He was a man who was attentive to the needs of his family, both physical and spiritual, and we will see that in just a few moments' time. He was a man that was mindful of his need to come before the Lord his God with sacrifice, through sacrifice. We do the same, don't we? He was an upright man. Now here's a question of application. How many of us would be willing to invite someone from heaven to examine our lives in a week unknown to us? How many of us could say, in all humility, I'm an example to others? This man was an example. He is an example to us. Again, not a perfect man, do not misunderstand me, but an example. Well, we have a third aspect of his faith here. The man feared God. We want to understand why he was blameless. We want to understand why he was upright. He feared God. One of the individuals that was attending the Foundations class said, as she was reading through the Old Testament scriptures, this theme of the fear of God just comes up over and over and over again. And she asked, what does it mean? Does it mean to be actually afraid of him? And I said, well, it can mean that. But most of the time it means just a great reverence for God, an awe of him. He had a deep and abiding reverence for God, this man did. And this explains his character to us. You see, Job's blamelessness and uprightness, it was activated by the fear of God. As he lived in this wicked world, he consistently made his choices with reference to God. He was constantly conscious of God's gaze upon him. Whenever he was about to make a decision, he was conscious of God being there, right there beside him. Whenever he interacted with his family and was about to blow up at his wife or children, he remembered God being right there. The fear of God motivated his blamelessness and uprightness. And my friends, we are missing that in this day and age. And that is why we find so many Christians falling into sin. That is why we find so many churches who are more like the world than anything else. We have lost the fear of a living God. And I think if we had any comprehension of who he was and what he was like, we would be like John or Ezekiel or Isaiah. We're falling on our faces like dead men, but for Jesus Christ, of course. We need to have a fear of the living God. The fear of the Lord. We want to understand how we are to grow in the art of godly living. Listen to what Proverbs 9 verse 10 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Blameless, upright, one who feared God. The other side of fearing God is actually shunning evil, turning a cold shoulder to it. You understand that in relational terms. Especially some of you who remember the dating scene long ago. You break up with somebody and then as you interact with that person, you turn the cold shoulder to them, right? That's what we are to do to sin. When we are faced with those temptations to sin, what are we to do to it? We are to turn that cold shoulder to it and we are to flee into the embrace of the living God. That is what Job did. Whenever sin, Satan, and the world called out to this man, called out to him to be unfaithful, how did he respond? Did he say, perhaps just a little taste? What's that going to hurt? What harm could that do? No, he didn't say that. He responded with resolute faithfulness, turning from evil and running into the arms of the God he loved. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil. We see that in Proverbs 14, verse 16. The man possessed an amazing faith. There's an interesting verse, two verses actually, that I want you to turn to. Ezekiel 14, verses 13 to 14. Did you know Job was mentioned elsewhere in the Bible? He's actually mentioned with two other men. Ezekiel 14, verses 13 to 14. And as you think about Job as a great example of godliness, of piety, I want you to think of these other two men. Certainly model yourself after Jesus Christ, but these are examples as well for us. Ezekiel 14, 13 to 14, we read, Son of man, If a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, who are they? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if these three men were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. So as we consider our own faith, and that's what I want us to do tonight, do a godliness check, do a holiness check, do a piety check. Compare yourself with these three men in their various contexts. Remember the time that Noah lived in. It was a godless time, a time much like our own. And we read of him in Genesis 6, verse 9, Noah was what? He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Remember Daniel. He was a man of the court. Well, he was taken from his homeland in Judah, we know that. He was offered the king's meat. He was a man who purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. What great examples are these men? You find them, given the light that they had, you find them a rebuke to your souls. These were men who lived in prosperity and yet who were wholly surrendered and devoted to God. God, my friends, was everything to them. They loved God more than life itself. In God they found their supreme joy. Is God our supreme joy? These men were not like so many professing Christians who say, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and I am all right. If I sin here or there, it doesn't matter. That's the attitude of so many out there. These men, though, they were like so many possessing Christians who proclaimed, Jesus, He paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. And what did He do for us, my friends? He washed it white as snow. This man had a profound sense of being forgiven by God. And he lived a life that was in accordance with the great gift of salvation that was given to him. I want to say something with all the grace I can muster. And I say this as much to you as I do to myself. When are we going to start worshiping God in line with the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ? When are we going to start giving Him our all? When? When are we going to realize that this world holds absolutely nothing for us and that God is everything, and that living for Jesus Christ is everything? We need revival, friends. We need revival. We need the Holy Spirit to so work in our hearts that we are blameless and upright. We are those who fear God and shun evil and have that passion for Him and for His glory. We need it to happen here, friends, first, before we are ever going to expect it to happen outside. It needs to happen here. We need to be gripped with the great God who has saved us. Job's faith. Job's family. We see his piety here as well in verses 2 and verse 4 and 5. Listen again as I read those verses. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And this was Job's regular custom. Job was a prosperous man, wasn't he? He was a blessed man. He had 10 kids. The German commentator Kiel says, a large princely household. Now, some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, one kid is plenty of blessing for me. Plenty of blessing. Especially when you have to taxi them all over the place when they get to their teenage years. But this man of piety understood what Solomon wrote, didn't he? What did Solomon write in Psalm 127, verse 3? Children are a heritage from the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Typically, in a quiver, you can fit six arrows in a quiver, so six is the ultimate number for the amount of kids you should have. I don't know about that. I'm just putting that in there. But we are blessed with children, aren't we? And we read in the text that Job's family, they were so tight, weren't they? They were close-knit. Each day, one of the sons would host a feast, and he would invite over the six other brothers and call over the three sisters. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 7 days. The entire week they did this. And I'm thinking to myself, if I'm a father watching my grown children interacting this way, this is exactly what you want to see, isn't it? It is such a blessing. But Job was worried as well, wasn't he? He was worried that in their feasting and in their revelry that they would actually say, adios, God, in their hearts. That's what it literally means in the Hebrew, goodbye, God, in their hearts. It's a euphemism. He was afraid that they might curse God in their hearts. And so we see his response here. What does he do? What does he do? And I also want us to notice that even though his children, listen to this, even though his children were out of the house, he felt it was his responsibility to encourage them in the way of the Lord. Again, we are seeing this man's piety reflected in his family. And what does he do? Well, he does two things. He directs them to the Lord, and then he intercedes to the Lord on their behalf. He directs them to God. We read, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. This period of feasting, again, would last for an entire week. So on the first day of every week, and maybe I can speculate a little bit here, maybe that was on a Sunday. Wouldn't that be interesting? Maybe it was on the Lord's Day. I don't know. But on that first day after the feasting, he would send for all of them. He would call them all home. And he would do that for two reasons. Number one, he wanted to direct them to his godly concern for them. But more important than that, he wanted to direct them to the way that their sins could be cleansed, atoned for. He wanted them so much to be purified or set apart for God. He wanted to see them love God as much as he loved God. And shouldn't this be the chief concern of everyone who is a parent in this congregation? Not that our kids are doing well at school or doing well in work, but that they are doing well with God. That ought to be our chief concern. Let me make two words of application here. First, to those of you who still have kids at home, direct them to the living God. Use every single opportunity to direct them to the living God. Show them your godly concern for them. Point them often to the Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, especially during those times when you sin against them. Our sin often makes a wonderful teaching example of God's forgiveness. We need to remember that our children have been given to us in trust. They are not ours, they are God's. And how short that period of trust is. You know, I can remember when we lived in a condominium in the city and we lived up on the fourth floor and our balcony faced the bus stop where I got off. And I would get off and I would see these three little guys, Victoria wasn't born yet, going through the bars and they're waiting for Daddy to come home. And they all would run back to the elevator and wait for me to get up. Gone. Those days are gone. Now I'm taxi driver. That's all I am. Well, I think I'm more than that. But how short the time is, isn't it? How short it is. It just goes like nothing. And I can tell you this, and I tell you this with a sense of shame, There are times during my trusteeship, and that is what it is, when I have not directed my kids to God. Do you relate to that? You who are a parent? In fact, on more occasions than I'd like to admit, the only interaction I would have with my kids on a given day was one of confrontation, harsh words. And after repairing the damage that my harsh words inflicted, I would lay my head on my pillow and I would confess my sins and I would ask my God, help me to redeem the time that you have given to me. Don't let this day be repeated. You see, our kids, they are our number one mission field. Do we realize that? They are our number one mission field. Second word of application. For those of you who have kids out of the home, listen to this. There is never a time when your influence is closed off. Just because the legal age out there is 18 or whatever it is, doesn't mean that your influence is no more. That's the eyes of the law in our land. It's not the eyes of Scripture. You are to point them to Christ always. You grandparents do this. May your grandkids not just know you as, oh, grandma and grandpa are coming, they're going to have some candies for me or whatnot. No. May what they remember about you is this. I remember my grandfather or grandmother, and they always pointed me to God. And they showed me that I could never atone for my own sins. They always pointed me to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You parents do that as well. You, some of you have kids outside of the home. Your influence is not closed off. Do what Job did. Set a godly example before them. Point them to Jesus Christ. You still have an influence. Well, he not only directed them to God, but he interceded for them to God. Oh, we relate to this, don't we? We pray often for our kids, don't we? Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. What a profound understanding this man had of the gospel. He understood that if our sins were to be cleansed, we need what? We need a blood sacrifice. He understood it. The word here is the very earliest sort of sacrifice that they would use, a burnt offering. Going way back to the time of Noah. That's all that there was. And he understood that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that would atone for sin. I think he had an understanding that these things pointed forward to a greater sacrifice, which we will remember tonight, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had given him that understanding. And so what does he do here? He intercedes for each of his children. We can relate to this as we pray for each of our children. He killed an animal for each of them to atone for their sins. And I want us to notice when he did it. When did he do it? Early in the morning. On that first day of the week, after all their revelry was done, after all their feasting was done, what did he do? What was his first and greatest priority? Was it to make himself breakfast? Was it to go to the marketplace? Was it to deal with his servants? No, it was to pray to the living God on behalf of his children. He didn't want them to be lost. And we have our priorities wrong, my friends, sometimes. Look at this man's priority. And we understand that his children would do this often, this seven-day feasting. And so we see at the end of verse 5, this is Job's regular custom. Such was the piety of this man. He didn't want to miss interceding on their behalf. What piety. What a faithful father. He knew that more important than anything else in the world was for his children to have a relationship with the living God. And how often we neglect our spiritual responsibility as parents. We can devote a lot of time to our kids. Oh, we can rise early in the morning. We can take them to hockey. Got no problem doing that. We can take them to music lessons week after week. And don't get me wrong, all those things are well and good. But do we take the time to encourage our children, our grandchildren, in the way of the Lord? Are we an influence to them? May God spare us from those lost opportunities. They're heartbreaking. May He spare us from those times, those future cries, I should have devoted more time to my kids and shared Jesus with them. Oh, this was a pious man. We see it in general terms in his faith. We see it in terms of his family. Now, what about his fortune? Look at his fortune in verse 3. And he owned... Now, you need to get a picture of this. Just go out to the Pellebor farm sometime and see the number of cattle out there. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. I want us to notice his assets and his acclaim here. His assets and his acclaim. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. We can just sort of gloss over that. I mean, it was huge. The guy was fabulously wealthy. Back then, they did not measure wealth in terms of dollars and cents. They did not even measure wealth in terms of silver or gold. They always measured wealth in terms of livestock and servants. You look at Abraham, you see exactly the same thing happening there in Genesis chapter 13. This was an outrageous prosperity. The man would have been, even in our terms, he would be considered filthy rich. If he had a farm like this in Lambton County with this amount of livestock, he would be known all over the place. And I thought about his wealth. I thought about our wealth, too. We're loaded. We are wealthy, aren't we? You know, occasionally I look at a book that's put out by Operation World. You ever see that book? It's a missionary book, and it lists all the countries and their various features, their population. One of the things it mentions is the income per capita. And it lists those terms... it lists those in terms of U.S. dollars. And it is so eye-opening to see the desperate plight and depth of poverty of so many people throughout the world. And even with the economic downturn in this country, I understand that in the month of November or October that the country lost 71,000 jobs, 67,000 in Ontario. Even with the economic downturn, my friends, we are wealthy. We are fabulously wealthy. God has blessed us, and listen to this, He has entrusted us with much. It's not ours. The money that we take in every day, it is not ours. It is God's. I agree with Mike Mason, who wrote a book, devotional book on Job called The Gospel According to Job. He says this, "We take it for granted our wealth, thinking of it as something to which we have a right or even as a sign of God's approval." You have that kind of gospel out there, don't you? You do this, this, and this, and all will be well. Entitlement. No, we have it on trust. But I want us to notice this man's acclaim. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East, we read. I want to put it to you, he was not the greatest man of all the East because of all the things that he owned and because of all the servants that he had. I want to put it to you that he was considered the greatest man because of how he used those things. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, how do you know how he used those things? Well, we're going to see a passage in Job 31. I want you to turn there. Job 31. But I want to make a couple of points as you're turning there. Job viewed his riches as not his own, but as God's. That is why he could say when he lost everything, the Lord has given. Can you imagine this? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Job viewed his riches as for God's purposes, not his own. He recognized that all of it was to be used for the glory of God. I want to read from verse 16 to 23, Job 31. He's defending himself here, so we need to understand the context. Starting at verse 16. Listen to what he says. If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared him as would a father, and from my birth I guided the widow, if I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or a needy man without a garment, and his heart did not bless me for warming him with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint, for I dreaded destruction from God. And listen to this, see how fear activates this. And for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. I love how Mike Mason puts Job's piety in terms of his fortune. Listen to this. He was, one might say, and this is going to rankle some of you, I'm sure. He was, one might say, a true communist in the best sense of the word. In that the principles and ideals of socialism welled up out of his heart. Job's wealth did not cling to him. It flowed through him. You know, I often wonder how God judges our use of wealth and the wealth that he has given to each one of us. Does he consider us like the rich fool? Those who have hoarded and heaped up what he has given for ourselves? I hope that's not his estimation of us. Or do we demonstrate through the use of our fortune that his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom is what means the most to us? You know, I did something, and maybe some of you will rebuke me for it afterwards. But before I share what I did, I want to say that I do believe we need to grow in this area. The guys often have reminded me, you haven't spoken at all since you have been here about the principle of giving. So here's a mini sermon within a sermon. Are you listening? This is for you. As my friend Bill Bygroves would say, not for the person next to you. There is so much more we could do with what God has given to us in terms of our wealth. I think for the most part, sacrificial giving is not known to us. It's not, for the most part. In general, we give God our leftovers and not our first fruits. It should be our first fruits. And here's what I did. I did a quick check on a statistical website and found the average income of a resident of Sarnia. And taking into account the size of this congregation, and just applying the Old Testament principle of tithing, I can tell you we would never, ever have to worry about any sort of shortfalls in this congregation ever again. Ever again. Rather, our worry or concern would be, where can we use all this money for the furtherance of God's kingdom? May we remember, and I say this with gentleness, that one of the true measures of piety is how we use what God has given to us. May we also remember how much God has given us as new covenant believers in His Son, and in turn give Him back with joy our resources, knowing that God loves what kind of giver? A cheerful one. This man's a pious man, isn't he? A man full of piety. We've seen his faith in general. We've seen the piety activated by the fear of God in his family and also in the use of his fortune. I want to put it to you as well that I think we are more prosperous than Job was. We have the Word of God completed. We have an innumerable family that no man can count. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. God promised that to us in Jesus Christ. we would have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters all around the globe. We have, like Job, been entrusted with great wealth. But all of this begs self-examination, doesn't it? It is convicting, isn't it? How does our piety measure up to Job's? Well, I trust that the Holy Spirit would do what I always want Him to do as we look at a portion of Scripture, that He would write it on our hearts. That we wouldn't just go through these things as an intellectual exercise, but that He would work what is well-pleasing in us for His glory, and that God might one day say of us, maybe He can say it even this night. And I think for the most part He can. Have you considered my servants at Sovereign Grace? There is no church on earth like them. They are blameless and upright, a congregation who fears God and shuns evil. May God, by His grace, by His Spirit, through His Word, work in us. Let's pray. God, we thank You this evening for this multifaceted passage touching so many different areas of life. We want to thank You for the example of our brother Job. We understand he is now in glory, and that all because of Your grace. We ought not to forget that. This was not done as something out of His own strength or in His own will. It is evident that Your grace was working in him, and we need to remember that. But in remembering that, may we also follow his example of faith, a man who is blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil, a man who showed he was pious both in his family and also with his fortune. May we be more like him. May we be more like Jesus Christ. And Lord, adding to that great motivator, a fear and reverence of You. May we add to that the motivation that Jesus Christ gave His all for us. And may we likewise give our all for Him who loved us with such a love that He would live for us and that He would die for us. We thank You so much for Him. We pray that we would live in accordance to the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.